I'd ask you to please turn with me this morning to the letter of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3. And we have arrived at the verse number 18. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. That's page 1354. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be bitter against them, toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And the subject before us this morning is submission in God's way. Submission in God's way. Now, at this point in his letter, the Apostle Paul has come to turn to some practical application in the Christian life. And he's dealing primarily here, as we just see in verse 18, with the exercise of submission. Now, at the outset, we need to consider what is the biblical nature of submission. The biblical nature of submission. Because we live in a day and age, friends, where submission tends to raise immediate negative thoughts in people's minds. But actually, submission, as taught in Scripture, is something God intends to bring blessing into our lives. Submission actually is an adornment of grace. It is something well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now we can do no better than go straight, without any further delay, on this subject of submission to the example of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's where we need to begin. We need to come to Christ. And there we will see, in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most perfect example of submission. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized and John thought, how can I baptize the Lord Jesus? And the Lord Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, allow it to be so now, it's fulfilling all righteousness. And when he was baptized, the Father called from heaven and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And as the Lord Jesus submitted to that ordinance, the Father called from heaven, and he was well pleased with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it didn't start at the Jordan River. When Jesus was 12 years of age, he was in the temple talking to the rulers, and they were amazed at what the Lord Jesus knew. He was answering questions, theological questions, and our dear Lord Jesus Christ was so taken up with the theology of the Word, the theology of the Gospel, the theology of God, and that time was just meaningless in a way to him. He was just wrapped up in the Word, wrapped up in the doctrine of God. And so it was that his parents had gone, they were off on their way home. And the Lord Jesus wasn't off on his way home. He was still fellowshipping. He was still speaking on the wonderful doctrine of God. Well, we know how his parents came back to find him, and they were very, really quite upset with him. He treated them in that way. And we read of something very remarkable. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of all things, subjected himself to his parents until the age of 30, when he began his ministry. He sat and subjected himself and worked, no doubt, in the family home and with his father. He subjected himself to his earthly parents. But then, when we think about the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ cost him sacrificially His body and mind and soul were engaged. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? His whole being was engaged in submission to his Father's will. And in Gethsemane, he said, if it be possible, Heavenly Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done. This is submission. This is the grace of submission. This is the adornment of submission. This is seen perfectly in the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Submission was an exercise experienced constantly in his life as the perfect man. The point at the outset is that submission is an exercise of that the Lord Jesus himself undertook, and it always resulted in blessing. Why did Jesus submit to Calvary? Why did Jesus submit to go through Gethsemane? Why did Jesus submit to set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem? He didn't submit for himself. He submitted for the church. He submitted for sinners like me and like you. And what a wonderful blessing came from the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ as he trod those difficult, awesome steps to Calvary. And as the Son of God made man, he allowed himself to be hung upon the cross. There is the picture of submission. There's the picture of love. And what is the blessing out of that submission of the Lord Jesus? We are here this morning because of the submission of the Lord Jesus. We are here this morning because of the Lord Jesus and his work on Calvary's cross. We unite together around the gospel. We unite together around the wonderful example of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to Philippians 2. And I read these well-known words, but they are well worth repeating again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, like a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, as we look at the example of the Lord Jesus, dear friends, we need to move from society's assessment of submission. We need to move away from perhaps what culture teaches us about submission, and with all its sinful tendencies. And we need to come back to Scripture. And we need to view submission as something actually very positive. Actually an adornment of grace, as it's witnessed particularly in the walk of the Lord's people. Actually, submission then is one of God's pathways to blessing. And to ignore the exercise of submission in our life will ultimately result in a spiritual heartache and pain. God knows what is best for us. And of course we all have to exercise submission. We submit as the Lord's people, those of you here this morning who are the Lord's people, we submit by faith to the Lord's will in our life. We're constantly called to exercise submission. We are saying, Lord, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So please bear these opening comments in mind as we work through this passage on submission, because only as we relate it to Christ can it have a sanctifying effect upon each one of us here this morning. So the first part of our passage deals with the issue of husbands and wives, or wives and husbands. So wives, submit to your own husbands as it's fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Now, notice here the connection then between the submission of the wife and the right attitude of the husband, the love of the husband. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul makes this same connection to the church at Ephesus. If you will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, you will see the connection. So, wives, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So here's a similar example. And then Paul explains why. For as the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, as Christ is the head of the church. But then he says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. So the whole exercise of submission in the marriage bond is in the harbour of love from the husband. That's where it blossoms. That's where it is fulfilled in a beautiful way. Without the love, it's very difficult. But we need to see submission in its positive sense. Actually, for the wife, needs to be seen beyond the husband. Actually, the submission of the wife in a gracious way to her husband's leadership and headship is fitting in the Lord. In other words, that what can help a wife is if she sees that submission to her husband beyond just submitting to her husband, however gracious that is and obedient that is. It's far bigger than that. It's actually part of our witness and service for the Lord. It's fitting in the Lord. That means it's something that the Lord has command, and it's part of our worship, part of our walk is as unto the Lord. Now, there is also a rider there for the women, for the wives, that if your husband is pushing you to do something which is not biblical and against the way of God and against the word of God and against your conscience according to the word of God, then you must understand that submission is fitting in the Lord, as unto the Lord. So ultimately, submission is to the Lord. But in the context of that, in the proper marriage setting, that is generally worked through as submission, wives submitting to the leadership and the headship of the husband. Submission to your husband is not required only in the issue where he's directing you against the Lord and against his word. But if the husband is leading, advising, caring, loving, protecting, according to the word of God with a spiritual leadership, then it is right and proper for the wife to submit to the headship of the husband, whatever the cost. To not do so is to disobey God's order. It is to put yourself in front of your husband as being the one in control. Now, if you go back to the fall in the Garden of Eden, this was one of the problems that related to the fall. That Satan actually didn't tempt Adam, he tempted Eve. And when the word of God speaks about the wife as the weaker vessel, that's not demeaning her at all. In God's order, he has created Adam and Eve from Adam, not separate from Adam. Eve was formed from a rib from Adam, so she came from Adam. And in God's order, wives have a much tenderer disposition, in terms of their affections and their emotions. They're so created to discern things that men don't discern. I've experienced this in my own situation where wives can actually detect something which is much more deep than we can in terms of emotions and to sense what people are feeling in a deeper way sometimes. And so when the Lord speaks about the wife as the weaker vessel, that's not demeaning. It's actually saying, look, this is something, someone very, very precious to protect. As we are married in the Lord, as we come together as husband and wife, according to God's creative order, then husbands are to protect their wives, to see them as a very precious person. They are given to us as a gift to protect. And so husbands are called to love their wives. They are called to care for them. And under that banner, it's right and proper for the wife to submit. Now, in the fall, Satan tempted Eve. So what happened was, when the woman then saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So the role was reversed. Adam was not protecting his wife. Adam was not fulfilling his role as a husband. He was not protecting his wife. As Satan was able to go straight to Eve and attack her, and Adam just followed his wife. Eve was attacked by Satan. The whole role, God's order, was reversed. And there you have the fall. And reversing the order is displeasing to the Lord, as Eve was taken out of Adam to be his helper, not his head. So to keep God's order, friends, is fitting in the Lord as a witness and as a testimony to please God. And the great need in marriage is for husbands to be men, to be husbands to be husbands, to be leaders according to God's order, and to lead in love. And for wives to accept that submission to their husband in the Lord, that actually it is a pathway to blessing. So to ensure the welfare of the wife, the Lord says to the husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. Now, actually, in the original, the word bitter is put here to mean the exact opposite of the word love. In the original, it actually means to be bitterly hateful. It's actually the exact opposite from love. But rather, the husband is to lead in a way where submission to the headship proves to be a pathway of blessing for a wife. So the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to your wife. Respect, honor, but dwell with her with understanding as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. But what about this situation? What about unbelieving husbands with a believing wife? What is the role of the wife in this instance? Well, marriage order remains. It is a creative ordinance of God. The role of the husband actually is not unchanged. So actually, the command for a husband to love his wife and be not bitter against her is a creative ordinance, actually. So even if you've got a situation, whether you've got two, an unbelieving husband, an unbelieving wife, or a believing wife, and an unbelieving husband, or an unbelieving wife and a believing husband, the actual creative principles remain, and they are only circumvented if either one is being persuaded to disobey God's word. So, we read, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they're not believers, or that they without a word, without you actually saying or preaching to them, as it were, not preaching, but speaking to them about the word, without a word, without you actually saying anything to them or arguing with them, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So there's a great opportunity for witness here, for testimony to your unbelieving husband, that actually through your example, through the spirit you work, through your conduct with respect, as much as you can, there is opportunities for witness. Oh, the husband, if you are converted, you're in marriage, and the husband says, well, something's happened to her. She's more loving, she's more caring, she's actually looking after me even better. And so they will look at your conduct, and they will may even be won by the conduct. Not actually the words. The conduct of their wife. So what we're being taught here in the Word of God is actually in the marriage bond, conduct is so important. The way we are, our attitude, the way we are to our husband, the way we are to our wives. If that is really done according to God's plan and God's order, and we show by our conduct, then that itself will be a testimony and a witness. So, first of all, then, we see the submission of the wife in the context of the husbands loving their wives and not being bitter against them. So the wife is able to fulfill her the exercise of submission in the harbor of love without any bitterness. And she is doing that as is fitting in the Lord. She is doing that as a part of her worship, part of her service. So let's move on to children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, again, we can see this command in the context of submission and obedience and the specific role of the father. Again, Paul is saying, yes, this is what the children must do, but it must be in the context of the fathers being wise, not provoking their children. Again, it must be in this harbour of love and truth and discipline and consistency. Oh, as children grow up in the home, God's order is that the father is to be the protector, the provider, to provide the discipline, to set an example. And we know in so many broken homes, this is not the case. But you see, friends, God's standard doesn't change. Just because society is disintegrating, it doesn't mean to say that God's standard must disintegrate and change. God's standard remains the same. We know society teaches a much different approach. Submission is rejected, but God remains. A Christian father, then, in God's order, I'm speaking about a Christian father now, a father who is being converted, a man of God. He is to be the spiritual head of the home, and he is to ensure that the children are brought up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. This is God's order for a happy family and a happy family home spiritually. But also practically in the home, God's creative order remains, even if a father is not a believer. There still remains this creative principle of leadership for the father that must be exercised in love and respected. So it is that fathers are to love their children. They are never, ever, ever to provoke their children to anger. I know sometimes as fathers, and I've been guilty of this myself, sometimes we tease our children and they get angry. We think it might be fun, but it's not. Actually, it's unbiblical. It's actually very unkind. And we have to look back in our own life sometimes and think, well, how different sometimes has our approach been to the standards set down by our Lord through the Apostle Paul. The creative principle of leadership for the father must be exercised in love. They are to love their children, not provoke their children, lest they become discouraged. The word here, provoke, actually means irritate. If you know, perhaps your child has got a particular weakness somewhere, you know what winds them up, you are never to irritate them in that way. Because it causes them to be resentful. That's what the word discourage means in the original. It means that they become resentful. And you make the exercise of obedience very difficult for them. You're actually making it very hard for them to obey. Instead of actually, through love and discipline, making it, I might say, easier for them to obey you, actually by irritating them and discouraging them and always being cross with them and always doing, say, do this, that, you're actually making it hard for them. So in the leadership of the husband with the children and the fathers with the children, they must lead in a way where they give the without hindrance, by God's grace and help, the opportunities for the children to obey. It means here to be unreasonable, teasing them unmercifully, expecting too much from them, driving them too hard. I remember seeing a documentary on television a while ago about children in Japan, how they have to work 12 hours a day. And they get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and they study. Everything is seen as the key to wealth is to have a great education. But these children are so pressurized to study, there's no break time at all. And they are driven. And it affects their character. It affects the way they're brought up. But then in our leadership as fathers, we're not to be thoughtless in discipline and in leadership. We're not to be those that don't listen to our children, to jump straight in and tell them off without, actually, there may be times when we can see they've done something wrong, they need a discipline, they need to be told clearly and concisely, but there are many times when we need to listen. We need to listen to our children. We need to be good listeners. And so, again, the Apostle Paul is very consistent. He's not only speaking to the church at Colossae on these issues, he's teaching to the church at Ephesus on these issues. He says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. May they see Christ in you, fathers. May my grandchildren, my children see Christ in me. That's the objective of the father, the Christian father. Now, children, you are called to obey your father in all things. In all things. And there's a great encouragement in this. That actually, if you obey your fathers, actually, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that something beautiful? It's well-pleasing to the Lord. That if you obey father, and you do as you're told, that actually, you're not just pleasing dad and mum, or your parents, because this really includes parents, all fathers and mothers really, because sometimes father's away at work, and your mother's there, so you have to respect mum in the same way as father, in that way of leadership, in this context. If you obey, it's actually well-pleasing. It's actually something that the Lord looks down, and he's pleased with you. Now, wouldn't we all want to do something to please our Heavenly Father? Well, children, you can start by obeying your father. Always remember the Lord is protecting you and he's saying, Father, do not provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. The Lord's protecting you. He's saying, in this context of love, in this context of maturity with your children, children, you need to obey your fathers. Your parents, actually, here, your parents, not just your fathers, but your parents, that's mummy and daddy, mum and dad, in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Oftentimes, as children, we do not want to obey our parents. We want our own way. and we cannot see the point. We perhaps stomp off to our room. But always remember one thing this morning, that disobeying our parents is actually displeasing to God. Let me move on to employees, bond servants. This is in the context of Paul's writing. He's speaking to slaves, but it's speaking to us this morning as employees. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So here we are encouraged to serve our employer as an opportunity for witness, bringing honour to the Lord. Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, even to the king. It means to obey with sincerity and truthfulness and see this as an opportunity of your higher calling to please the Lord. Not being concerned simply to please your employer in the flesh, but to serve them in a manner, a dignified manner, a consistent manner, an honest manner, which pleases God. And this calls for integrity, it calls for stability, it calls for commitment, with a true heart, fearing God. Now, some people have a very negative view of work. Now, I know after the fall, work would be, is something which is often toil. It's part of the fall. But Adam and Eve worked in the garden before the fall. They actually had to tend the garden. So work in and of itself is not something to for us to look on in a begrudging way. Actually, work is an ordinance of God. It's something in God's creative order. And actually, as a Christian, it's an opportunity for witness. How do you serve your employer? Are you the most reliable person in your office or in the place whereupon you work? Are you one that your employer can look to trust and say, well, that person I know I can trust. That person will be here on time. That person will do his hours. That person will commit himself to what I'm paying him to do. I had a situation at in my own business at where actually I had a difficulty with a Christian who was working, and he had this idea that it was good to witness by way of sharing the gospel. So it was not so much witness by conduct, but witness by word. So what was happening was he would decide that he would go and witness to somebody. Well, in doing so, some very large machines would stop. Machines that were being charged at £200 an hour, and the printer would stop because this man was talking to him. Everything was shut down, and he would chat away to this person, and they'd have a good chat. And the printers got wind of this, and they realized that if they asked a question, this chap would come along and talk to them. They could shut down and have a rest for a quarter of an hour. So I called this person up, and I said, look, this is not witness. This is not helping. These men understand what you're doing. I am paying you to work. This is your contract. And your first port of call is to show by your conduct that you're an honorable man, that you actually give your employer a fair day's work for a fair day's pay, wage, which is what you're getting. And if you're stopping all these machines, who's going to pay? Who is paying for this? Who is paying for this downtime? And the men know this. All that is happening is, it's not a witness really, it's being abused. So what I suggest you do is, at the end of your shift, take one or two of these men out for a coffee and witness to them. Oh, I can't do that. That's my time. Now, that is a bad example, I know, but we have to be very careful of our conduct and our walk as employees. The Word of God teaches us our first port of call is to do what we are contracted to do with sincerity and integrity and commitment as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. That we look beyond our employer. I'm serving the Lord in this. If we have opportunities for witness in break time, have opportunities for witness after work. That's all well and good. That's good. But we need to remember that our conduct speaks to people. It speaks to people. So think of work as a creative ordinance of God, not to begrudge it, but actually see it as an opportunity for witness. It's something positive. You are called to work to please the Lord. And God says, let every man... We are called to work. We are called by God to work. And we have to have this purpose in mind. Now, this sometimes means taking a stand for the truth. And that might cost you. You see a situation which is untrue. You see a situation that is, which is actually not correct, and you're perhaps being asked to do something which goes against your conscience, and you have to stand for the truth, and that will make you unpopular. But the principle to bear in mind is that you are actually working in the fear of the Lord, and you're doing so not as man pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And remember that principle. You remember Elijah before Ahab. It's an amazing testimony. Elijah, in the strength and courage of God, marches into the palace, and he stands before King Ahab, and he says, there's not going to be any rain for 3 years. This is the word of the Lord. But he says something very interesting. He's standing before a very powerful king. And he said, the Lord before whom I stand. I'm not standing before you. Yes, I'm physically standing before you, Ahab. You're a king. You're a mighty king. And here's me. There's little me. But as I stand before you, Ahab, actually, I stand before the Lord. Before the Lord whom I stand. And if we can remember that principle in work, that actually, however difficult our boss might be at times, however difficult it might be, however challenging times might be, just remember, you stand before the Lord. And you work not as man pleases, not with eye service, not according to the flesh, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Fearing God. Now, we come finally to masters in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, those of you who are managers, those of you who have your own business, you have a great opportunity. God has given you this great opportunity for witness, that through your work, through your responsibility, through your promotion, through whatever, where God has placed you in his providence, you have an opportunity for witness in the way you treat your employees. This was recognized, actually, among the Quakers, particularly where they were very wealthy men, but they actually created businesses through their expertise, and they provided housing. The Roundtree Foundation and other things. If you look at some of these businesses going back, they actually feared God. They understood that as employers, they had an opportunity to do the best for their employees. And there was social housing. That's where it started. It was linked to employment in the first days. So our terms of employment must be just and fair. Working conditions must be fair. The targets you give your employees must be fair. The expectations that you have of them must be just and fair. That they might realize that when they come into your office for appraisal, that there's talking to someone that's listening to them, that understands the situation they are in, and you are an encourager, and someone that if has to apply discipline, that discipline is always just and fair. See how wise and unbalanced Paul is in his advice here. With the husbands and the wives, and with the children and the parents, and the employees and the employers, there is this challenge of submission and obedience, but there is this responsibility of love and care. And so we come to the golden rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, whereupon he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Finally, we just look at verses 23 through 25. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Christian service and life is, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, wholeheartedly. It means sincerely, from the soul, seeing life as an opportunity for service and witness. Your life is to be lived as to the Lord, pleasing the Lord, serving the Lord, honoring the Lord, knowing a most wonderful inner secret in your life. As you go about the struggles of the Christian life, you go about sometimes the struggle of employment, you go about and feeling sometimes you're walking through treacle, and you feel that everyone is against you. You need to know something. You have a secret in your heart. It was mentioned in prayer this morning. Brother Jim mentioned it as he read. You have a wonderful secret. You're actually on your way to heaven. This is not your home. Heaven is your home. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. That's their inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. Oh, whatever disappointments or setbacks in your employment situation, know one thing for certain. Although someone is trying to alter your terms of employment and the way that you work in an unjust way, remember one thing. God will never change the terms of your inheritance. God will never change the terms of heaven. You are saved by grace and grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the word of God alone. And those are eternal decrees and they will never change. And that's how we get to heaven, through Christ Jesus. And that will never change. God will never come to you and say, oh, by the way, there's something missing, or I'm going to add something to your salvation. No, no. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And dear brother and sister in Christ, remember that this morning. Remember that. Oh, the Apostle Paul says, you just have to forgive me. I need to just finish this morning on this. It's still on my heart. I must bring you this reference before I conclude. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Oh, verse 16 we'll say, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Brother and sister in Christ, this is the key to serving the Lord with a whole heart. Keep your eyes on heaven. That's your destination. And that is the context in which God is calling you to submit and obey and serve.